Let us turn now to our scriptures, to the third chapter of the Gospel of John. And I'll begin reading at verse 8 through verse 16. John 3, 8 through 16. Jesus said, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who was in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. The title of the message this morning is "The Obvious and the Subtle." The obvious and the subtle, because Jesus has spoken here of the things of the earth which should be obvious, and then he has spoken of the things of heaven which are somewhat more subtle. And he has spoken to Nicodemus, and he said to him, If you don't grasp the things that are obvious, then how can I speak to you of the things that are subtle? Now, when he spoke of the things that were subtle, immediately following, he begins to speak of the gospel. And so in this, we understand that the gospel is not an obvious thing, that the work of Christ, that the life of Christ and the death of Christ are not something that could be reasoned out easily. Jesus speaks of them here as heavenly things, as things that have come down from above, as things that were thought by God, but not thought by men previously. And so that which is he has spoken to Nicodemus previous to this, it appears that he is referring to those things as the more obvious things that people ought to know. So I've divided up the sermon in these two manners, the obvious and the subtle. And I'd like to speak first of all of the obvious things, the earthly things, and then speak more of the heavenly things and the subtle things. Now when we speak of the obvious things, he's been speaking to Nicodemus, and I would argue that he's been speaking to Nicodemus, well, what he's been saying to Nicodemus reflects three basic things that people ought to see, or that people ought to know. And I've divided these up pretty simply. First of all, that something is wrong in this world, and that there's something called the sin phenomenon. Secondly, that God, we might refer to God as the elephant in the room. And I explain that, if you know that phrase. And thirdly, that if God does not save us, that man is lost. I'm arguing that these are the easier things to understand. Jesus has been speaking to Nicodemus about being born again. He's been telling Nicodemus that every man, unless he is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, and he's said that he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus has been speaking to Nicodemus about man has this huge problem, that though men have accomplished or achieved great cultures in the past, they've created great political systems, they've created political hegemonies over vast areas of the world. Think of Alexander the Great and many others like him, some of the pharaohs of Egypt. But despite the fact that they have done these things, the world has always been tinged by a cruelty and a viciousness and a hatred Whereas it would seem that though men have been able to carve some piece out of the world, this carving has only taken place on the basis of civil cruelty and a hatred of men against men, or perhaps a love for one group of men, like the Attic Greeks against the rest of Greece, or against Sparta, or the Spartans against the Attic Greeks, or the people of the city of Rome against the outlying cities. And so people have celebrated the peace that they have achieved, and yet it's on the back of thousands and thousands and thousands of slaves, where that slavery has been imposed upon them. And the problem is that people ought to see that there's something wrong with this situation. People ought to have some sense of the aspirations of their hearts, the aspirations for peace and beauty and love. And abiding in these aspirations or meditating upon these aspirations, people ought to be compelled to examine why or how they can have such, in a sense, holy aspirations, and yet those aspirations fall so far from their accomplishment. Even here in America today, there is an effort to create a kind of peaceful, beautiful state, but what is it being done but on the backs of 49% of the people that cannot obtain the vote or cannot win the vote? And so as long as we can find one more person than 50 out of 100, then people feel perfectly justified in imposing themselves, imposing their will, even though the 49% might think that the 51% are, and their policies are, very wicked. There's no consideration, there's no sorrow over the fact that there is a kind of enslavement that is taking place over the 49% that wrestle underneath the weight of their servitude. The 51% are happy and they're blissful. Well, where is their concern for their fellow man? Where is their concern for righteousness? It would be one thing, you see, if the 51% could at least say, but what we're doing is right and good. But according to their own philosophy, they have no knowledge of right and good. And this is the history of the world, writ large. There is something wrong with our world. There's something wrong with human life. And the biggest problem is that everyone, Romans 1 says, everyone has a sense that in their hearts that God exists. That's the second point. That God is the elephant in the room. You know, that saying arises because if an elephant is a huge animal, a huge mammal, and if there was indeed an elephant in your room, and in your living room, I don't care how big an American house you have, but if there was an elephant in the room and everybody was walking around the room as if there was no elephant, that would be a kind of a problem. That would be a case of denial, because here's this huge beast. You practically wouldn't need a furnace in your house. The heat from the animal's life would heat your house, and yet people are walking around as if they're, you know, avoiding one part of the room, walking this way and that way, talking across the talking around the beast, pretending that God does not exist. And men have been doing this for so long and so consistently that it's obvious that man has a huge problem. And if God does not salvage us, if God does not save us, man is lost. And so Jesus came saying, except a man be born again, except a man be changed by the grace of God from above, he cannot even see the mass of his problems, and he certainly can't enter into that peaceful kingdom after which we all yearn. Nicodemus has fumbled all over these obvious things. even pagans who show no love of Christ, the better of them have seemed to notice or recognize some of these problems, the nature of evil and this sort of thing, the existence of evil, I should say. And yet, they still do not turn to Christ. And our Lord Jesus came preaching, except a man is born again, except God breaks in from above. You see, we have no capacity to raise ourselves up. Well, the Bible says that we are dead in our sins. Ephesians 2 says that we are dead in our sins, that the soul of man is dead. That even though he has these aspirations after transcendental things, he has no capacity to bring them to pass because he has cast off the great transcendental God who gave meaning and birth to the concept of transcendence. And so men are mired in the clay, they're mired in the muck, in the mire of this life, and it's a terrible thing. I mean, how can a man be sophisticated as he considered himself sophisticated in the 20th century? I mean, has there ever been a century where men consider themselves more sophisticated than in the 20th century? And yet there in that century, literally millions of people were slaughtered over these half-baked philosophical ideas of communism and socialism and these kinds of things. And how can we as civilized people proudly prance back and forth across the face of the world in our sophistication when we have literally millions of bodies that we have cast into the ditch because of our cruelty and our hatred? But this is the situation of mankind. And despite all of the horrors of Rome, despite the fact that the covenant people who had once, in a sense, lived at the top of a mighty pyramid of glory in the Davidic and the Solomonic kingdom, despite the fact that Israel had succeeded to such a height, and now, in the days of Nicodemus, they were in servitude to this pagan empire, Rome, despite the ignominy of that occasion. Nicodemus seems to have no understanding of the stench of the room nor of the elephant that is there that has sent his only begotten son to visit Israel. Remember, Nicodemus is talking to the Son of God and has no idea, virtually no idea, that this is the Christ. Now, he's been attracted to him because the Holy Spirit has been working on his heart. He has more and more begun to see the inadequacies of his own life. But as he meets the Messiah, as he meets this anointed one, this Holy Christ, he stumbles at his every word. He contests everything that Jesus says. He cannot simply go with the flow of the words of Christ. And yet this is the greatest preacher of the kingdom to ever grace the earth. And Nicodemus does not understand the obvious. And so in his confusion, he says to Jesus, "How can these things be?" Verse 9. And Jesus responds, "Art thou a teacher of Israel and know not these things?" You can hear the pathos in the words of Jesus. How can a person be schooled in the things of Christ according to Moses? How can one have been a leader in Israel? And now you stand face to face with Christ, and you're as blind as a bat. You do not understand that of which he says. How are you a teacher of Israel and know not these things? Oh, how I would love to simply take this text with the power of Christ and go preach in the seminaries of this land. Art thou professors of Christianity and you know not these things? Why do you hesitate before the ideas of the sovereignty of God? or of the divine right of Presbyterianism? Is it taught in such a cloudy way in the text of Scriptures, so obscurely that you cannot understand the ABCs of that which Christ has said? There are so many things like this. Art thou a teacher in Israel, and you understand not these things? There are so many things, but Jesus goes here to the heart of the matter then very quickly. And despite Nicodemus' lack of understanding of spiritual things, our Lord breaks open the box, as it were. He takes the wrapper off the present. And He shows us something of what He has come to do. He speaks of heavenly things now. He says, first of all, in verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven but He who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. So He speaks, first of all, of His incarnation. And if man's great problem is getting to heaven, then he can only get to heaven via the ministrations of that one who has come down from heaven with heavenly wisdom, with heavenly knowledge, with heavenly goodness, which of course is the one standing before Him immediately. So first of all, our Lord Jesus speaks of the mighty doctrines of the incarnation and of the ascension that would come after the crucifixion and the resurrection. He uses this title of Himself, the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man was used in the Old Testament to speak of the warrior God coming down to bring vengeance upon the earth in the book of Daniel and the like. It's a very restrictive phrase or title of the Messiah. But Jesus begins using that title for Himself now. But instead of speaking of the Son of Man who would come to wreak vengeance upon the world, we see that this Son of Man will allow the vengeance of the world to be wreaked upon Him so that He might bring peace eternally to His people. And then that's the first picture that Jesus speaks of. The incarnation, something of His person. And then He speaks of His work in verse 14. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Remember the story of Moses when the people of Israel rebelled against Moses and God was so angry at them for their quibbling and for their apostasy of faith that He sent serpents amongst them, deadly serpents that were killing them by their bites. And there were so many serpents crawling around the ground that the people of God could not escape the wrath of God. And then, in a mighty display of mercy, He revealed to Moses that if Moses cast a serpent that would sparkle in the sun, that would look like a snake that was on fire, and if Moses would hold up this fiery snake, the snake that appeared to be bright and consuming or being consumed in its fire by the reflection of the light, that if the people looked to that serpent, that they would not be killed by the serpents who crawled amongst their feet. What an amazing illustration of the work of Christ. For Christ is like a fiery serpent. Christ is like one who is afflicted, who is burning in the flames. But if we look to Him in faith, as He is held up by the preachers of the land, by the preachers of the world, by the congregation as they lift this up for their neighbors, as people look unto Christ, here is a wonderful illustration of faith. Faith is a looking unto another. It's not having that thing in your hands. It's not having the righteousness of God in your hands that is yours, that is your bank account that you can do with as you would. But it is looking unto Christ who has all that you need. And so we look unto Him in faith. Where our faith compels us, we say, I am being bit by these poisonous serpents, and I cannot survive. But here is one who is lifted up, and the Lord has made this contract. He's made this this deal with us that if we look unto Him in faith, that though we be bitten, we will not die of the poison And so what do we do? Gladly, we lift up our eyes unto the heavens. We lift up our lives unto the fiery serpent. We look upon Him. And as we look upon Him, the poison that should kill us is inoculated through faith, through the work of the Lord. What is that work of the Lord? Well, Jesus explains it even more fully in verses 15 and 16. That whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Again, the Son of Man, verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Lifted up in crucifixion. The Lamb who was the Lamb without blemish. The righteous Lamb. The Lamb who should be the last one to be crucified is lifted up in crucifixion. Verse 15, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Oh, this illustration of Moses is so bright and so brilliant and so clear if we associate it with our Lord Jesus Christ, because He too was lifted up, and the capacities that He had were equal and better to the capacities of Moses' serpent, because Moses' serpent was simply symbolical, whereas the Christ who was lifted up is effectious and truly enabling of righteousness. And then Jesus speaks this verse 16, which is so famous for being emblematic of the gospel. He says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the heavenly things, the things that are hard to understand, the things that we would have no justification for knowing, not knowing, if God would hold us accountable for things that we ought to know. We ought to know that we're sinful. We ought to know that this whole world is cast into sin. We ought to know that we cannot see the kingdom of God. We ought to know that we cannot save ourselves. We ought to know all of these things. Those are the earthly things. But the heavenly things are that despite all of that lack of knowledge, the living God had this wonderful, mysterious idea of working out salvation through His Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the heavenly things, the mystery involves the Son. We all know this because we have claimed the Son as our Lord and our Savior, as our holy Savior, enabling us to overcome the bite of the sin in our own life. And so we must study out, and the rest of the New Testament studies out, the doctrines of Christ, what Christ has done in terms of His person, and in terms of His work, in terms of His incarnation, in terms of His ascension. The rest of the New Testament does this, but it's enough for us to know now in this Gospel of John. It's enough for us to know now that He is the focus of the heavenly things. And that if we set our minds on Him in faith, that we should not perish, but have everlasting life. More on this verse next week. The verse 16, it's a famous verse. More of its understanding of its complexity and of its reach. But this week is enough to know that there are simple things, there are obvious things, and there are subtle things. The world ought to know the one, but they don't, and so they're utterly inept to know the second. But just as Jesus preaches to Nicodemus, so ought we to preach to all men. The faith and eternal life is not based upon what we know. It's based upon what grace God gives us. So we preach unto the darkness, just as our Lord Jesus here preached unto Nicodemus. Nicodemus did not understand. But that was no block to Christ, who preaches the gospel unto him. And we know, as much as we know from human tradition, we know that this Nicodemus came to believe in this one he so furtively sought out in the midst of the night. May we delight in the great things of our Lord as much as Nicodemus came to delight in them. We pray this in Christ's name. Let us close. Our Father and our God, we pray that we might understand the subtle or the obvious things. We pray that our land might come to understand the obvious things, and that they also might come to understand the subtle things. We pray that we might have the courage to preach Christ into the darkness, into the cold, into the frigidity of unbelief, in the same way that our Lord Jesus had to preach to Nicodemus on this occasion. We know at this point that Nicodemus did not see the kingdom of God. We know that he had no power to enter in, and yet Jesus preaches unto him, this unregenerate man who was a teacher in Israel, and yet had no idea of the fullness of the deity of the Lord, the Creator God, and His Son before whom He stood. We pray, O Lord, that we would make this a good evangelistic model for ourselves, not waiting to perceive people's faith nor election before we share it with them, but preaching the gospel gladly in the face of the darkness, knowing that God works with precisely such people as these, with precisely this method, preaching in the face of unbelief. Bless us, O Lord, with such preaching in our day, whether from the pulpits of our land or by the people as they leave their churches and go and speak with their neighbors and their friends. Bless us, O Lord, in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mighty is it. In Thy name we pray. Amen.